You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Would you consider yourself a good friend?
Yes.
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 Depends which of my friends you ask.
Absolutely.
I'd like to think so, yeah.
Not really. I have a hard time staying connected to you, my friends, especially if they're not around me anymore.
I hope so. I hope others perceive me as that.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, I feel like I'm a pretty good friend. I'm always there to support people and be with people.
What does it mean to you to be a good friend?
I think it means to be honest.
To support people, to be honest with them, even if that may not be what they want to hear.
I think to show up for people and just be present and ready to hold space.
You're not afraid of the bad times.
Always having your friends back.
Open your arms and be with that person.
Being able to drop everything and say, yeah, let's go do whatever you need to do.
Being there for others when they need you the most.
Where's Raheem? I need help. Is that me? His favorite. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful to be here today, Lord. It is such a privilege for me to be here and to be able to share your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would move by your spirit today, touch each of our hearts. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you are here with us today, we are excited you are here. We're currently in a series called Know Thyself. And we're using a tool called the Enneagram, which describes 9 personality traits that can help us see some possible motivations for doing the things that we do. Now, by realizing these motivations, we become more healthy and a better person to others, a better follower of Jesus. Now, as it has been said countless times before, this is just a tool, just a tool. Is it perfect? Of course not. Can it be used wrongly? Anything can. The first time I heard about it, me being me, I thought it was a bunch of hogwash. Yeah. But I would say that about any personality test, because I don't want to be labeled, I don't want to be put in a box. But over time, I have found some things in it that have been super helpful to me, even at the ripe old age of 63. So if you are a skeptical, if you're here and you're skeptical, and I know we've got some skeptics here because you may be a 6. Some of you may even think you're a 10 at this point. But if you are here, relax, eat the chicken, throw away the bones. Or if you're plant-based, eat the weed and throw away the husk. So we're going to do that. That said, today we're going to be looking at Enneagram number 6, which is known as the Loyalist. And let me read to you a quick summary of what a 6 is like. Type 6s are known as loyalists because of all the personality types, 6s are the most loyal to their friends and to their beliefs. They will go down with a ship and hang on to relationships and beliefs of all kinds far longer than most other types. 6s are reliable, hardworking, responsible, trustworthy, practical, and witty. Excellent troubleshooters, they foresee problems and foster cooperation, but they can also become skeptical, defensive, evasive, and anxious. They typically have problems with self-doubt and suspicion. The main motivation of 6s is their desire to have security, to feel supported by others, and to be certain that something is true. Now, in order to do this, 6s must fight against anxiety and insecurity. Now, I've given you a more detailed explanation in your handout. If you have a handout, if you didn't get one, you get one on the way out for you to ponder. But today I'm going to summarize what a six is in this way. A loyal skeptic motivated by fear. A loyal skeptic motivated by fear, which could easily describe me. And I'm going to focus on these characteristics, loyalty, skepticism, and fear, in our study today. Now, having those three characteristics is both good and bad. Loyalty is a great virtue, and there are a number of good things that we can be loyal to, but loyalty can also be bad when it's misplaced. So too with skepticism. Healthy skepticism is an integral part of being wise. But inappropriate skepticism can turn one cynical and be an enemy of faith. Fear is also the same. The right kind of fear can motivate you to take care of yourself and others and even save lives. The wrong kind can be debilitating and keep us from living life to its fullest. Now, my guess is that each one of you here both excel in the good sides of these issues, but also struggle with their bad side, regardless if you're a six or not. And so I think today there's something for everyone, and we're going to take a look at when we deal with these three issues. And I'm going to look at how we can take advantage of the good side and minimize the downside. And we're going to do that by looking at a person in the Bible named Peter. Peter has a lot of characteristics of the six that we can learn from. And to do that, today I'm going to focus on 2 days in Peter's life. One of his worst days and one of his best days. One highlights skepticism and fear. The other highlights his loyalty. So let's take a look at Peter's day of skepticism and fear. It begins at the Lord's Supper. If you remember, Jesus and his 12 disciples were celebrating the Passover. And during that meal, Jesus shockingly said this to Peter. He said this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times that you know me." Wheat was sifted back then by putting it in a jagged sieve and then shaken swiftly and repeatedly and violently in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that is what Satan wants to do with all the disciples. Notice he says, Satan has prayed for all of you. He's prayed for all of you that he could sift you as wheat. And that's what Satan wants to do to the disciples, to sift them swiftly, repeatedly, and violently, to separate them from their faith in Jesus. To be honest, he wants to do the same thing to you. But notice what Jesus says next, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What was Jesus' solution to Peter being attacked by the devil? What was Jesus' solution there? He prayed. Now, you guys got to help me out here. Raheem, you're not alone. What was Jesus' solution? It was what? Pray. That's right. If that doesn't show you the importance of prayer, I don't know what will. And guess what? In Romans 8:34, it says that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is praying against any accusation the devil could bring against you. I bring this up because there are times when unhealthy skepticism and especially debilitating fear can be the result of a demonic attack. We need to pray accordingly. Now, I have given you a prayer to pray in this way. It's on your handout again. If you don't have it, get the handout on the way out of here. But there's a prayer there to pray against fear from demonic attack. I can't tell you how that prayer helped me after my heart attack. I was riddled with anxiety after I had my heart attack 5 years ago. And that prayer set me free from a lot of the fear that I was dealing with. as an aside, if you're here today dealing with fear, and I know there's a lot of people here that deal with fear, I've been praying about how I, as one of your pastors, can help you when it comes to dealing with anxiety. If you have any ideas, my contact number is on that handout as well. Text me, call me. I'd love to talk to you about that. At the minimum, let me pray for you. And that goes for everyone here. Regardless of what you need prayer for, my number is on that handout. That's one of the main reasons I gave it to you, because I get lonely at times, and you need to text me 24/7, right? Okay, so back to our story. So how did Peter respond to all that Jesus was saying? Well, he isn't having any of it. Look at verse 33. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." To say he was skeptical would be an understatement. Now, again, skepticism can be a good thing. Good thing and a bad thing. The healthy part of the skepticism is it keeps you from getting scammed, right? You know, when you get the voicemail from the IRS saying you owe them money and they're going to send people to come get you. I mean, Glenda the other day got this one, and it had the sound of sirens, police sirens in the background of the thing. "We're coming to get you." On the other hand, when I used to take my elderly dad to the doctor, my dad was wonderful, but I would take him to the doctor. He's almost 90, he's really in bad shape, pushing him in his wheelchair, and the doctor would tell him something that he didn't want to hear. And on the way back out to the car, I'd be pushing him in the wheelchair, and he would look at me and says, "What do they know?" That's become a line that Glenda and I are using more and more, is when we hear things we don't want to hear, right? What do they know, right? Sixes unite. Okay, that's enough. I mean, isn't that what Peter is saying here to Jesus? What does Jesus know? What do you know, right? See, that's the dark side of skepticism. It can mess with our faith. It can cause us to doubt God's word to the point where we live like practical atheists. Let's fast forward to later that evening. Jesus has prayed in the garden for a few hours. Judas shows up with a mob full of soldiers and officials. They are carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. John 18:10 says this, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." Well, might we say we see a little loyalty there, right? Yeah. Maybe too much, because Jesus then says, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. But things went downhill from there. Jesus was arrested, taken to the high priest. Peter followed close behind. There was a fire outside where Jesus was. And while warming himself, Peter famously denied being Jesus' disciple 3 times. The last one, him saying this, Luke 22:60, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Man, how haunting is that? Let's take a giant step back. In all of this, we see Peter dealing with loyalty. "I will go to prison and die for you." Skepticism, "No way I will deny you." And fear, "I don't even know the man." Again, couldn't any of us here have said these same things? Of course we could. But let me get ahead of myself and say this. Even when we lean into the bad side of loyalty and skepticism and fear, God loves us in spite of ourselves. God loves us in spite of us. If you were here today and you have blown it big time, God still loves you. He has a plan and a destiny for your life that He is going to see to completion. Paul said this to the Philippians. Mark said it last week, being confident of this, that He who's begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Even after Peter had completely failed the Lord, God used Peter to be a leader in the early church, to be one of the main characters in the New Testament, to write several books of the Bible, and be an inspiration to countless generations to come. The same could be true for you here today. Some of you here are whipping yourself over and over again by how you have blown at some point in your past. And you got to let it go. See, God ultimately used all the bad in Peter's life for his good. And even our good. So let that be your takeaway from Peter's bad day. God still loves you and will use you even if you feel like you have completely failed him. Now with that said, let's now turn to the second day in Peter's life I want to take a look at. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels because in it we can discover a powerful solution to dealing with misguided loyalty, inappropriate skepticism, and debilitating fear. And it occurs right after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? Jesus had a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, and they had followed him to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake Tiberias. And because there was no Panchitas, there was no In-N-Out, right? Jesus took the little food that they did have, 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and he supernaturally multiplied it and fed the entire crowd. They even had leftovers, right? Well, after everybody saw this, they were so lathered up about Jesus, it says in the Bible that they wanted him to make him king by force. So that night, to escape that mentality, Jesus went back across the lake, even walking on the water to do so. However, that throng of thousands of people found him the next day. Let's pick it up, John chapter 6, verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When they ask him, what must we do to do the works that God required? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Now here's a wake-up moment if there ever was one. If you're asleep, wake up. The work that God required of them, the work that God requires of us, is to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is confirmed throughout Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 being one example. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can what? Boast. Thank you. No one can boast. After Jesus said that, the crowd responded, listen, dude, if you want us to believe in you like that, you need to give us a sign. We need a miraculous sign, like the manna, the bread that God gave our ancestors in the wilderness. Picking it up at John 6:32, Jesus then said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus. Well, the Jews started to grumble, saying, who does this guy think he is? This is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph. We know his father and his mother, right? How can he say that he came down from heaven? Well, Jesus tells them to stop their grumbling. And then he doubles down and he says this, verse 51, I am the bread of life. Excuse me, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give you for the light of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that the disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I love this. Is it obvious? This is so Jesus. This is so Jesus. Here he has a crowd of thousands upon thousands following him. And what does he do? Does he pat himself on the back and say, "Man, I'm on a roll now. Let's go get more"? No, what if we had 5,000 show up here, right? Let's go for 10, right? So anyway, no, he does just the opposite. He starts teaching hard teachings, difficult things, even offensive things, to see who really is his follower, to see who really is loyal, to see who really does have faith in him. And he does this by saying that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, I hope it's obvious, Jesus did not mean this literally. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruff writes this: "To take this literally misses Jesus' point entirely. For Jesus to even suggest that someone would drink his blood or eat his flesh was scandalous on a number of levels. The law of Moses, you couldn't even eat animal meat that had blood in, right? And this doesn't mean that you need to take communion. This occurred far before the Lord's Supper, and it also, in addition, the Greek tense used here means continual action. Continual action. So it means that whatever this eating or drinking is, you're doing it constantly. So Jesus is using this as a metaphor for believing in him and his word. In verse 56, he specifically defines this. He says this: "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Eating and drinking Jesus' blood means to remain in him. Some of your versions will say abide in him, which means to have continual spiritual union with Jesus by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me define that again. To eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood means to have continual spiritual union with Jesus by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me? All right. Those who were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons didn't get it. And sure enough, those thousands of so-called disciples abandoned him and rejected him. Jesus then turns and asks the original 12 disciples. He says this: "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Now, don't misinterpret Jesus' tone here. The underlying grammar expects a no for an answer. He's not sitting there out of desperation saying, "Please don't leave me." He's not doing that at all, right? For which we hear in verse 68, and this is the key to this entire passage. Verse 68, the key to the entire passage, our next wake-up moment. You really got to wake up for this one. Here we go. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Church, burn Peter's answer here into your soul. This can be your salvation when it comes to overcoming misplaced loyalties and inappropriate skepticism and debilitating fear. When I look back at my life over the years, when confusing and even horrible things were happening in my life, nothing seemed to make sense. God himself didn't seem to make sense. This verse kept me sane. Jesus, to who else am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. You alone are the Holy One of God. Let me get to the bottom line here. It's good to be loyal to the people in our lives. It can be a great thing. And thank you, my wife, for being loyal to me and putting up with me. So. But our ultimate loyalty needs to be with Jesus. As the Holy One of God, Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And that eternal life isn't just after we die. It starts right here, right now. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17, 3. He's praying to God the Father, and he says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You can know God right here, right now. And both Peter and Jesus are saying that one way of doing that is through the power of God's words. I believe that God's words literally have supernatural power, especially in the spiritual realm. Jeremiah 23, 29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces?" Remember that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's being tempted by the devil, he's out there 40 days, 40 nights, he's hungry. Devil comes to him. Matthew 4, 3, it says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written,'" underline that in your mind, "'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And Jesus did this with every temptation that the devil threw at him. Church, let me be as blunt as I possibly can be. If you think that you can engage the devil and his temptations without God's word, you're fooling yourself. You're setting yourself up for disaster. The same is true with Jesus' words specifically. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. And he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will last" how long? Forever. And as such, his words have power and authority. Let me give you a quick story that radically changed my life a number of years ago. I was sitting in a soup plantation with a friend of mine. He was a super smart businessman turned college professor, a man of great faith. And right in the middle, right in the middle of our eating lunch, he stops eating and says, "Glenn, I want to tell you something." And he's like the male equivalent of Shalice. I mean, it's just, you know, super excited, right? "Glenn, I want to tell you something," right? I love it. And he leaned across the table, and his eyes, at least blue eyes, were glowing. He just big grin on his face. He's so excited. And he says this, "Jesus is right about everything. Jesus is right about everything." And if you walk out of here, no, wait a second. I knew that. I think I knew that, right? Don't you know that? But anyway, here's the deal. When he said that, something powerful happened when he said that. Something clicked deep in my heart and in my spirit and overcame my skepticism, overcame my fears. It's rolling around in there. Jesus is right about everything. If you walk out of here with anything today, this is it. Especially if you're dealing with misplaced loyalties, inappropriate skepticism, and debilitating fear. If you're dealing with that, and it is this, is that is Jesus is right about everything. I want you to struggle with it. I want you to grapple with it. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to throw all your skepticism at it. Because I want you to eventually come to a place where you can use the power and authority of Jesus' words to have victory in your life. To come to a place where you have the courage to actually do what Jesus says to do. Listen to these words of Jesus, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for anyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but he could not shake it. It could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Believing and doing Jesus' words will help you weather the storms of life and overcome your skepticism and fear. Especially when it comes to God's love for you. And this brings us to our final wake-up moment of the day, and that's this. The most important thing for you to believe when it comes to overcoming any fear in your life is found in this verse, in this word of God. It's in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love drives out all fear. If you are struggling with anxiety, this is what is ultimately going to give you victory. Perfect love. And that perfect love is found in God, it's found in Jesus. The ultimate solution to fear is God's unconditional, perfect love. If you and I can come to a place, and I'm lumping myself in here too, if we can come to a place where we really believe that God loves us, that he will take care of us, that he will turn even the most horrible things in our life to good, that God will never give us more than we can bear, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome anything that life or the devil can throw at us. If we can believe in that love, we can have victory over inappropriate skepticism, fear, misplaced loyalties, everything. I'm out of time. Boo. Here's your call to action. Here's your call to action. It's twofold. The first part is I want you to memorize something that our man Peter wrote later in his life. So we've been studying Peter, right? It's this verse, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. As you memorize this, I want you to think about every aspect about what this verse means. There's so much in here. We could spend hours on it. But especially the part where it says, he cares for you. The second part of my call to action is to do exactly what the song that we're about to sing says. And that is to build your life on Jesus and his love. The lyrics of the song perfectly sum up what we've been talking about today. And it speaks of building your life on Jesus and his love. Underline love in your mind. I want all of us, me especially, to walk out of here determined to do whatever it takes to build our life on Jesus and his love. To step beyond your fear and skepticism. To build your life on Jesus, who is the Holy One of God, who alone has the words of life.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.